to Judges chapter 20. Last week we considered Judges chapter 19, a theology of depravity. And this morning we want to continue a theology of division. And Lord willing, next week a theology of despair. Judges chapter 20. And since we have read almost the entire book of Judges, I will read the entire chapter. Judges chapter 20. All scripture is profitable for reading, reproving, correcting, teaching, because it is God-breathed.
Amen.
This is the word of the Lord. Verse 1, Judges 20. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah: we will go up against it by lot. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." And so all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. The people of Israel mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. And among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. And the people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening, and they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." And so the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went out against went out against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. And they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. And so Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, They are routed before us as at the first. But the people of Israel said, Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Ma'areh Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was hard, but the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword, so the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they had made a great cloud of smoke rise out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroyed in their midst. And surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nobah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gidom, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, as we come into Your presence this morning in the name of Your beloved Son, we desire and we crave and we need You to speak to us from Your word by the power of the Spirit. Here is an Old Testament passage, Father, of events so long ago. Of what relevance are they to us in our time? Help us to learn and to know your word for us today, that we might apply the truth of your word to our own lives. And so we ask, gracious Father, that you would take the things of Christ, that they may stand out in Scripture before us, that they may be plain to us, that we may see and hear and know the word of the living God. This we pray and this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have discovered in my life that sin always leads to a showdown. In fact, there's always a payback where sin is involved. As you know, sin always has consequences. Sin has personal consequences, doesn't it? We commit sin and judgment comes upon us from God. We're distressed, we're guilty. And there are consequences personally because we commit sin against God. But just as there are personal consequences, so too there are corporate consequences. It's just as possible for a church at large to be guilty of sin as a church, and thus corporately to bring guilt upon themselves and the judgment of God. In the same way, so too a country, a culture, a civilization, and the world at large all are corporately guilty before God because of sin. Sin is a terrible thing. You can't escape it every day. It's around you. It's in you. And it attacks us. There is only one cure in the Bible, according to the Bible, for sin. And that is the cross. Megan played for us this morning the power of the cross. That's what's so incredible about the cross work of Jesus. There is power in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. We sing often, don't we? There's power in the blood. What do we mean by that? We mean that there is deliverance for us at the cross. And so if we wish to be delivered from our sins and in our sins and by Jesus, then we have to go to the cross. There can be no avoiding the cross when we deal with sin. To put it in another way, if you were in the Old Testament, you cannot avoid God when you sin. God is against sin. God deals with sin. God reacts to sin. And the cure, as I say, as we come to the New Testament, is always the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross. Anybody who comes to the cross must do so in a particular way. They must come in faith, believing that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for them. Not only must they come in faith, but they must come in repentance. There must be a turning away from sin. You cannot just have faith without repentance. Genuine biblical saving faith always includes repentance. And if there is genuine repentance, there is always genuine believing and genuine faith. And so, what we must do if we have sinned against God is to go to the cross in faith and in repentance, in turning from our sin. Some of the consequences of sin last perhaps for a day until you deal with it. Some of the consequences of sin last much longer than a day. They may, in fact, last with you the remainder of your life. You feel them. You know them, you carry them. Sin always has consequences, and the consequences of sin run deep, and they run painful. Sin can pervade an entire country. In fact, that's the book of Judges, isn't it? Sin pervades Israel. They have become Canaanized. And the expression, the full expression of that Canaanization of Israel is in chapter 19, as we saw last week. The consequences of what happened in chapter 19 now flow into chapter 20 and into chapter 21. There are always consequences to sin. God judges Israel. God judges the nations of the world. In fact, in the past, God has judged, according to the Bible, nations like Egypt. Nations like Assyria, Nations like Babylon, nations like Persia, nations like Greece, nations like Rome. God has judged them all. They exist as they did in the old times, now in ruins. Though, of course, Egypt exists in some form and Greece exists in some form, but nothing like they were as they once were in those days. God judges people and God judges nations. That is the teaching of the Bible. That is the teaching of the Word of God. Not only in the nations of the world, but Israel in particular, because Israel were God's people according to the Old Covenant. God had entered into covenant with them through Moses. They were bound in that covenant relationship by the law of God. They were obligated to the law. They couldn't get away from the law. The law told them, this is how you must behave. If you fail to behave like that, then judgment comes upon you. That's what comes, or happened, I should say, to Israel. You know, the staggering thing about Israel is that the sins of Israel are remarkably the sins of the nations. The sins of Israel are twofold, aren't they? Especially in Judges, idolatry and immorality. And as I said before, idolatry and immorality are married together. Where you have idolatry, you will have immorality. Where you have immorality, you will have idolatry. These are the sins of Israel. When we talk about idolatry, we mean it is specifically sin against God, against who God is, and as you know, God never tolerates any competition. And God never tolerates competition, number one, because competition is always unequal. There is no other God that could ever stand up against the living and true God, because all other gods are false gods. So not only unequal, but also false. There is only one true God, and there is only one true and living God, namely the God of the Bible. There are no other gods before this God, the God of Scripture. And so this God alone, because He is the only true and living God, will not tolerate anybody worshiping or bowing down to somebody, something, or even some other possession. No competition, no rival. Because God is God, and a jealous God. Immorality, of course, is a form of idolatry, is it not? It's self-worship, self-pleasure. It's committed among people, it's committed by people, it's committed against people. Whereas idolatry is specifically against God, immorality involves others. This is Judges. This is the nation of Israel. Immorality, of course, is simply the expression of rebellion against God and His revealed will. And so you find in the Ten Commandments, do you not? You shall not commit adultery. That is against marriage. That is against God's design. God's very specific and He just points it out in a command. You shall not do that. It brings defilement, it brings debasement, it brings degradation, it is the expression, it is the fruit of depravity. And all men and women, boys and girls, find themselves with a depraved nature, a nature of sin, a sinful nature. Idolatry flows in the mind, in the heart, and immorality connected to that flows from the body. And so we are involved in our sins against God. When you boil it all down to the mind, the heart, and the body, the entire person is pervaded by this sinfulness that expresses itself in as against God and as for self and for my pleasure. That was Israel. That was Canaan. It is America. And it is the world. That's it. When you read the events of the book of Judges, we shouldn't be surprised if we were to apply them to our own nation, because there it's quite clear that what they did, we do. We are more sophisticated, more technological. But it's the same sins that we commit over and over and over again. The events of Judges chapter 19 from last week, you remember, they bring about division. They bring about disintegration. And ultimately, they bring despair to the nation. We talked about the depravity from Judges 19, a horrible chapter. Perhaps the most horrible of all chapters in all of the Bible. And the fruit of that is now Judges chapter 20. There's division among the people. You all know that one of the maxims of war is divide and conquer. Divide et impera. Divide and conquer. Came across a very interesting definition of what divide and conquer means. Let me give it to you. It's a way of keeping yourself in a position of power by making the people under you disagree with each other so that they are unable to join together and remove you from your position. That is exactly divide and conquer. It is the politics of division. That's what it is. The fruit of depravity is now going to explode in Judges chapter 20 in the people being divided among themselves. And you notice the division is the rest of Israel, the Bible says, versus Benjamin. So one tribe versus the other tribes. A politics of division. And Judges 20 is simply the fruit of Judges 19. You remember I said last week, Act 1 is Judges 19. Act 2 is Judges 20. Act 3 is Judges chapter 21. So what I want to do this morning is I want to take this chapter because it's rather large and I want to just try and draw some things out of it, but I'm going to give you a broad outline that I'm going to work from. This is the outline, 4 points. Number 1, Israel responds to Judges 19 in verses 1 through 3. So the first thing is there's a response by Israel to Judges chapter 19. Secondly, the Levite gives a report in verses 4 through 7. That prompts Israel to react to that report. And the report, of course, is the events of Judges 19. Israel reacts, verses 8 through 13, and that responds Israel to take revenge in verses 14 through 48. And one of the interesting things about the last part of verses 14 through 48, it's divided into two sections. The one section from verse 36 through 48 repeats from verses 14 through verse 35. So you have a twofold account, one event, but split up into two parts. So let me begin this morning with the first point. In verses 1 through 3, Israel responds. But what are they responding to? Well, that's chapter 19. Look at verse 29 and verse 30 of chapter 19. When he entered his house, this is the Levite, he took a knife, took hold of his concubine, and divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. What person would do that? A depraved person. This is what he does. And all who saw it, verse 30, said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. And the consideration and the taking counsel and the speaking or the declaration is now what we find happening in chapter 20. And so when you look at chapter 20, verse 1 says, all the people of Israel. What does that mean? That means people from every tribe. Not just every single person, but people from every tribe. It's not the entire nation, but it's people from every tribe, except, of course, the tribe of Benjamin. Not only that, but it says from Dan to Beersheba, meaning from the far north to the far south. So Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. In between there, all the tribes gathered together to explain or to find out what has happened. Not only that, but we're told that Gilead also sent representatives, and Gilead is on the other side of the Jordan, where you find Manasseh, the half-tribes, and Reuben and Gad. They sent some representatives as well. I want you to notice in verse 1, verse 8, and verse 11, one phrase which is very important. It's this phrase, as one man. Notice verse 1. The congregation assembled as one man. Verse 8, all the people arose as one man. Verse 11, so all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. What is this one man phrase? It simply represents the collective corporate effort of Israel. All the tribes together, from the far north to the far south, have come in response to what has happened, this terrible tragedy that has occurred in chapter 19. Notice specifically in verse 2, 400,000 men. These are described as warriors. They drew the sword. So Israel has come together, according to these verses, verse 3, at Mizpah. That's what Benjamin has heard, which is about 7 miles north of Jerusalem and a few miles west of Gibeah. So Mizpah is north of Jerusalem. They've all come there. Gibeah, of course, is going to exist on the east side of Mizpah. And that's what they're interested in, what happened at Gibeah. But they've all gathered at Mizpah. And the question or the thing they ask is, tell us, verse 3, how did this evil happen? Well, what is the evil? The evil is, of course, the cutting up of the concubine. That is the evil. The cutting up of the concubine. But how did that happen? And why did that happen? Well, as you know, of course, that Levite and his servant and his concubine spent the night in the or came to the city of Gibeah, were in the square, and an old man from the field came and took them into his house. Because he said, don't stay out in the square. Very reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah, the experience of Lot with the two angels that came to his house. But the tragedy of that whole event began when worthless men, men of Belial, came to the door and desired homosexual relations with the Levite. And instead of resisting and saying, we do not do such things, what the old man did was to offer up his virgin daughter and the concubine and offer them to the man. And of course, we find that the man, I believe the Levite, threw out his concubine in place of himself, of course, and she was violated and the tragedy resulted as a result of that. That's bad. That's horrible. That's violent. What happened to that poor woman is horrific. But that's not the worst of it. That is horrible in and of itself, what occurred to her. But what was more tragic, what came after. And so, in verses 3 through 7, or the second part, the Levite now gives his report. Tell us how this evil happened. Okay, so I'm going to tell you is what he said. The problem is, his report is not entirely the truth. He doesn't tell all the truth. Now, when you look at verse 4, verse 4 says, the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. Well, that's true. He did come to Gibeah, and he and his concubine, and he did spend the night. But verse 5, of course, he embellishes the truth. He doesn't tell the full truth. So verse 5 says, and this is what he says, the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me. Notice how many times, me, against me, against me, against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. Leaves out an awful lot of what happened in Judges chapter 19. For instance, it was not the leaders of Gibeah. Particularly, it was worthless men that we are told in chapter 19, verse 22. And when he says they meant to kill me, no, they desired homosexual relations, is what the text says, verse 22. Bring them out that we may know him. And thirdly, when he says they violated my concubine, only because he threw her out to those worthless men, chapter 19, 24 and 25. And then he makes this very succinct statement, she is dead. That doesn't explain all the facts. And I am not convinced, as I said last week, that she died of her wounds at the hands of the men. Notice in chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, she made some attempt to get into the house. Fell down, right? Her hands on the threshold. What is that? That's just the desire to get into the house for safety. That's just a plea to be safe. Her husband, she needs her husband, the old man, whatever it is, let me in the house. But verse 27 and 28 of chapter 19, in the morning, her husband comes out and he's surprised, the Bible says, to find her there. What did he expect? What did this Levite expect? It's as if he expected her to be 10 miles down the road, and so what? But instead he finds her on the threshold, and what does he say to her? Does he bend down tenderly? No, he says, get up. Get up. And I assume because he says get up that there is some evidence of life in her, and puts her on a donkey, takes her home, and the text of scripture says he cut her up into 12 pieces. I believe he murdered the concubine. It's not just the result of what happened by the men of Gibeah, but it was the Levite's hand that did the final deed and murdered this concubine. Furthermore, verse 6 says, the Levite says, they have committed abomination and they have done outrageously in Israel. We can't let that stand. And the text is very ambivalent. It does not tell us all, or the report of the Levite, I should say, does not tell us all that occurred. And throughout the entire report, the Levite, you will notice, shows absolutely no concern for his concubine. She is merely a possession to him. And he twists the facts. He shifts the focus from off himself to the concubine. And you will notice in the text, when he is describing what is outrageous and an abomination, there is no mention of God by the priest, the Levite. This supposed man of God, the priest, the Levite, makes no mention anywhere about God. And when he calls upon revenge, he makes no mention of God at all. He demands action, he demands a response. Verse 27. Okay, beloved, what lesson can we learn, can we draw from this? Well, it has something to do with truth. The truth. You see, when a people, when a country, when a culture, when a civilization collapse morally, they collapse ethically. What does it mean to collapse ethically? The first thing to go is the truth. Out the window. The first thing to fly away when a people collapse morally and ethically is the truth. And listen, the truth is always and only the truth. Half a truth is not the truth. The truth is the truth. The Levite tells half truth. That's not the full truth. That's not the truth. First thing to go then is the truth. Haven't you seen when you watch TV shows and of late, and some I suppose are comedies, lying pervades. I mean, lying is everywhere. And then people laugh at the lying. There is a premium on truth-telling in our time. We've thrown it out the window. And the remarkable thing is that even churches fail sometimes to tell the truth. Cover up. It's happening all over. Why is that? Because a people have abandoned God and have collapsed morally and ethically. In Jeremiah chapter 5, God spoke to his servant Jeremiah, and he said, Jeremiah, I want you to go into Jerusalem. And when you go into Jerusalem, I want you to search throughout that city of Jerusalem to see if you can find one person who does justice and who tells the truth. I want you to go throughout the streets of Jerusalem and look for one person who does justice in Jerusalem and who speaks the truth in Jerusalem. And there was none. Here's what Jeremiah 5 says. They all swore falsely, Jeremiah 5:2. They all swore by idols, Jeremiah 5:7. They all spoke falsely about God, Jeremiah 5:12. What is that? Truth is gone. We do what we want. We say what we want. Isaiah 59:14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares. Has that not happened to us in our country? Has not truth stumbled in the public square? Nobody believes the truth. Nobody wants to hear the truth. Nobody seeks after the truth. We've turned away from the truth. And the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 7:28, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Now, brothers and sisters, that's 2,500 years ago in Jeremiah's time. 3,200 years ago in the Levites' time, it's no different today. No different today. Why is it so hard to tell the truth? Why is it so much easier to tell lies? Because we're sinners and sinful. When a nation worships idols, and when a nation commits immorality, the truth vanishes. Therefore, beloved, if you look at our own people and our own country today, what do we see? Well, idolatry is everywhere. Self-worship. Possessions. Money. Sport. Sex. Whatever it is. Self-worship and adulation. Idolatry is rampant. And where you have that, you have immorality. It's all around us. So it's come in like a flood, and what has gone out? The truth has gone out. People don't like the truth, you know why? Because it exposes them. It shines the light on the darkness. The truth always reveals. I like how Martin Luther put it. He said, peace if possible, but the truth at any cost. Bible says, as far as possible, live at peace with all men, but never at the expense of truth. If peace must go for the sake of God's truth, then we choose truth every time. Because when you get the truth back, peace will come. Isn't Jesus the truth?
Amen.
He says that. I am the truth. My peace I give to you. I leave with you. Why? He's the truth. The fruit and the result of truth is always peace. And Jesus said in John 8:32, and we all know this, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You see, the truth equals freedom. Lies equals bondage and guilt, deception. So the Levite has not told the truth entirely. He's manipulating events. He's wanting to provoke a reaction. That's the third thing, verses 8 through 13 in our text in Judges 20. He gets a reaction, all right? Because what was committed was so evil. But yet he has left out all the intimate details, all the intricate details that point to some of his involvement. Leaves all of that out. Now, as a Levite, he would know what God stands for, and he would know what God expects of a people where evil is committed. And so he is able to use his knowledge of God and his commands to Israel as a people as a means of prompting and provoking a response, a reaction from Israel. There are consequences to lies. Not just consequences to sin, that we know, but there are consequences to lying. You know, one of the essential things in politics is always to fact check. Fact checking, right? Why should we fact check everything the politicians tell us? Simple answer. They all embellish the truth. They all embellish the truth. They all change the truth. They all twist the truth, use the truth for their own ends. So you need to check the facts. Nobody checked the facts in Judges 20. And verse 8 says, all the people as one man. Same as verse 11. They all rose up. And when you look at verses 9 through 11, the result of whatever they discuss here is instant war. They desire, all the people arose as one man. Verse 8, we're not going home. No man to his tent. No man to his house. But this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. 10 men of 100, 100 of 1,000, 1,000 of 10,000. That we may repay Gibeah, verse 10, of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So they all gathered together as one man. They have made a determination to deal with Benjamin or Gibeah. What's the result of this? Well, it's war, right? And it's really civil war in one sense, because it's Benjamin versus the rest of Israel, or the rest of Israel versus Benjamin. Breakdown of a nation. Now, on the other hand, you have Benjamin. Remember, it's not just Gibeah is not just Benjamin in its entirety. Gibeah is a city within the tribe of Benjamin, so it contains Benjaminites. So the Benjaminites from Gibeah and all the rest of the territory of Benjamin, Benjamin refuses to deal with the crime and refuses to deal with criminals in their midst, and their alliance amongst themselves strongly suggests that they approved of the violation of the concubine, because they don't go and join Israel and say, we've got a problem, we better deal with Gibeah. They don't do that. Strongly suggest that they approved of that violation of the concubine because they would have approved of the homosexuality of the men of Gibeah. That's the tragedy of the situation. The nation at large is already guilty of idolatry and immorality, but Benjamin has become defiled specifically, as we saw last week. So there is this wickedness that pervades. So what's the lesson? Listen, if a society, if a people, if a country, if a nation, if nations will not tolerate the truth, they will always tolerate all manner of other evil. All manner of evil. If they refuse the truth, they will choose any evil. And they will love it. And they will rejoice in it. And they will exult in it, and they will promote it as acceptable and required. All the evil. Well, brothers and sisters, we are surrounded so much by evil, I don't think we even really realize it. We become immune. It's like getting the flu shot, right? Supposed to ward off. Well, we become like that. We become immune to evil. We tolerate it. We accept it. We talk about it. We're not outraged by it. We're not afraid of evil. If you find sin, any sin, making inroads in your own life, then here's what I suggest you do. Check your loyalty to God and the truth. Check your love of God and your love of the truth. Because if you choose sin over God, you don't care about the truth. Because it's the truth that convicts us. And it's the truth that convinces us of our sinfulness. That's why Jesus said to Pilate when he stood before him in John 18:37, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now just break that statement down. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. If you listen to Jesus, it's because you are of the truth. If you are not listening to Jesus, Jesus says, you're not of the truth. What a test, right? Am I listening to Jesus? Because if I am, I'm of the truth. What does it mean to be of the truth? It means I love the truth. Specifically, I love Jesus Christ because He is the truth. When we reject truth, what does that mean? We reject God. That's right. So we reject God. What does that mean in particular? How do we reject God? How does a people reject God? They tamper with God's authority and with God's revelation. So let me just, very simple. General revelation is creation. What does man tamper with? Creation. In every part, get it out of God's hands. Do away with it. Disbelieve it. Can't teach it. It's false. So the first thing that goes with respect to general revelation is creation. Now listen, if you do away with creation, you've done away with God. That's the big point, right? If you tamper with general revelation, which is very broad, you do away with that which is very specific, namely the revelation of God Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. You tamper with revelation, you tamper with Jesus. Because He made all things. He made all things. All things have come into existence by Him and through Him and for Him. He made them. You tamper with creation, you tamper with Jesus. So if you reject the truth of creation, you reject the truth of Jesus. So Jesus can say quite easily, everyone who is of the truth listens to me. What does it mean? What does that mean? To listen, follow, obey, love, cherish. Once we have tempered with God's authority, we throw it out of society, we throw it out of culture, and by the way, even churches are throwing it out. They're throwing out Jesus. So finally, fourthly, verses 14 through 48. If there is a rejection of authority, there is always an assertion of autonomy. You say that again. If there is a rejection of authority, God's authority, there is always an assertion of autonomy, man's autonomy. Always. There must be a substitute. If God's not all, if God's not God, then man is all. Man is God. So which is it? Well, Israel responds. And I think naturally they respond. And this is an outrage, what has happened. They haven't got all the facts, but nevertheless, they're responding. The troops are called out for war. You'll notice Benjamin's got 26,000 men. Gibeah, they offer 700 men, so you've got 26,700 men of Benjamin. Within the 26,700, you also have 700 chosen men who are left-handed, who are experts with the slingshot, can throw a stone at a hare and never miss. I was just reading a history of ancient Greece and Sparta with Leonidas and his 300 who defended Thermopylae in 4 AD BC. And when I was reading about Xerxes and Darius, the Greeks who came against Sparta and the Hellenic Confederation and waged war against them, Xerxes or Darius had what he called the Immortals, a group of 10,000 bodyguards. What man needs 10,000 bodyguards? Man who fears for his life. But he had these immortals, 10,000 of them. If you killed 50 of them in a day, which would happen, he replaced them immediately with another 50. Always 10,000 men as his immortals to guard against him. Elite, hoplites, powerful, strong, his men. Exact number, 10,000. And Leonidas, of course, defended as best he could with 300 men. The narrows, the straits of Thermopylae to prevent the invasion into. And that delay there obviously led to ultimate defeat for Xerxes, the Persians, by the Greeks. Now that's history. I'm more interested in this history, Judges 20, and our history. 700 left-handed men, very particular, right? Benjaminites. Did you know in Judges chapter 3 there was a judge, a deliverer called Ehud? Ehud was a Benjaminite. Ehud, you remember, hid the sword on his right thigh, and when he came to greet Eglon, took the sword from his right thigh with his left hand and killed the fat king, Eglon. He was a Benjaminite, Ehud, and he was left-handed. I wonder whether originally he might have been part of a 700 group of left-handed men. He was certainly left-handed and Benjaminite. On the other hand, Israel has how many men? 400,000 versus 26,700. Very uneven matchup. Well, these verses describe three battles. And they give extensive coverage. I mean, it's quite a remarkable chapter in the details it gives of the battles. But let me just break down the battles briefly for you. They are given in terms of cycles. So the pattern remains the same. The book of Judges is about cycles, right? The people sin, God gives them into oppression. God gives them into oppression, raises up a judge when they cry to him. Then once they've been delivered and the judge dies, they sin again, and so the cycle goes on and on. That's the whole book of Judges. We're in the cycle of sin, idolatry, immorality, and this wickedness. The first battle is verses 18 through 21. This is how the cycle goes, all right? First battle, the inquiry, who shall go up first, verse 18. The answer, Judah. So they attack and they're defeated. 22,000 Israelites die. 400,000 men and 22,000 Israelites die. Doesn't say any died of Benjamin. Second battle, verses 22 through 25. The inquiry, shall we go up again? Verse 23. Answer, yes. So they attack and they're defeated. 18,000 Israelites. So the Israelites have lost 40,000 men in 2 days. That's a tenth of their army. Gone. Third battle, verses 26 through 48. Inquiry, shall we go up once more? Verse 28. Answer, from God, Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So they attack and they have victory. So two defeats, and thirdly, a victory. Now the first thing to notice in the verse 18 through 21, the first battle, is that Israel seems to have determined a course of action that they are going to go into battle against Benjamin, and only after they have decided to go into battle against Benjamin, do they then inquire of God. God is secondary. They're already determined. They haven't checked the facts, but we're going to war against Benjamin. And after they've made this decision, then they go to God and they inquire of God which tribe should go up. Now, you'll notice that they keep meeting at Bethel. And the reason they meet there is because the Ark of God has been moved there, presumably from Shiloh in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It has now come to Bethel, and Bethel did have some spiritual significance. And there at the so-called house of God, Bethel, there the Ark of the Covenant is, and we find Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, is ministering there. And you know that later on, under when Eli was the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, you remember, against the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured. That's still to come in 1 Samuel. But here the Ark of the Covenant seems to have moved, and Phinehas is there. So they go to Bethel, and they inquire of God, who shall go up first, which tribe? The answer comes back, Judah. Now why should Judah go up first? Because the concubine is the victim, and she came from Judah. That's why. In the second battle, the people went up, verse 23, they returned to Bethel, they've been defeated, and they've come to see God, and they get another, shall we go up? Yes, go up. And they go up, and they lose another 22,000 men. So they've lost 40,000 men. Then in the third battle, they go again to Bethel, and specifically the ark is there and Phinehas is there. Now what's so significant about Phinehas? What's significant about Phinehas, of course, is Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25 is about the sin that Balaam got Israel to commit just before they were ready to go over into the promised land. And there with the women of Midian, Balaam introduced not only idolatry but immorality through those women, and God killed 24,000 Israelites because of their sin. When he had killed them, the people are in the congregation with Moses, with Phinehas, there he is in the congregation, and they are weeping before God, and a certain Israelite by the name of Zimri took a Midianite woman by the name of Cosby, and they went off into a tent together. And the Bible says that there was Phinehas in the congregation, sitting there. He rose up, he took a javelin, he followed them, and when they went into the tent, he went into the tent, and he threw this javelin through both of them and killed them, because they were committing immorality in the tent. Instead of weeping before God for the immorality that the nation had committed, this man and this Midianite woman go and commit immorality, and Phinehas stops it by killing them with the javelin through both of them. God says Phinehas was very zealous, very jealous of my honor. God promised an everlasting covenant for Phinehas. This is the same Phinehas. And here he is ministering before God. Now the thing about the third battle is that there seems to be much more involvement with God. They weep before God. Has all the elements of a holy war, like the book of Joshua and the war against Ai. What I wanted to mention is, notice the casualties. Verse 35, 25,100. Verse 46, 2,500. How come there's a difference? Remember I said there's two reports of the same battle. Verses 14 through 48. First report is 14 through 35. 25,100 men. Verse 46, 2,500, because the 25,100 is precise, and the 25,000, I should say, is more rounded. So you have a precise number and a rounded number. And you'll notice that in the second section, verses 36 through 48, the way those men died, 5,000, 2,000, 18,000, all adding up to 25,000. When you have battles in the ancient world, you often precise numbering can be very different. We're only talking 100 difference. The one is rounded up, the other is more precise. The point is, the end result of these battles is the near extermination of a tribe. Benjamin, right? They're left with 600 men. Verse 47. And not only that, but after that, Israel went back and destroyed the cities of Benjamin. So what's left? 600 Benjaminites who've gone down to the rock of Rimmon, and they're there for about 4 months. It's just the men. There's nobody left. No more Benjaminites. So let me make some applications. Time has gone. Number one, division in a people always brings disintegration. Whether it's division in a home, in a marriage, division in a church, division in a business, doesn't matter. Any division brings disintegration. And by the way, because we are Christians, and you're here this morning in church, when we talk about division in this respect, it's always spiritual in nature. So when there's a problem between a Christian husband and a Christian wife, you can bet your last bottom dollar that it's spiritual. In fact, all problems that we have are spiritual problems. They may manifest themselves in physical things. But at the heart and at the bottom of all of our dilemma and all of our problem, these things are spiritual in nature. And because the vision is spiritual, secondly, it always involves right and wrong. It's always about an ethical issue, a moral issue, something that involves the truth or not. By the way, the exposing of all sin is simply, where is the truth, what is the truth, and what is the lie? Thirdly, all of our problems, all of man's problems, are spiritual in nature. You know why? Because they involve sin, right? All of our problems. The spiritual collapse of Israel as a nation in the book of Judges is because of their syncretism. What do I mean by that? A little bit of God, the true God, and a little bit of other gods. So I have my Sunday worship, but I have my other gods Monday through Saturday. A little bit of God, a little bit of something else. Put them together, syncretistic worship of God. Idolatry equals immorality. Syncretism, the blending of idolatry and immorality in the worship of the true God and the worship of false gods, leads to degradation and collapse of a people. You know, later on in Israel's history, Jeroboam the first, sets up two golden calves, do you remember? One in Dan, one in Bethel. From in the northern kingdom, from the border with the south to the far north, golden calves. Why? So that he could prevent his people from going south, crossing the border and going to worship at Jerusalem. I've set up my own gods, the golden calf in Dan and the golden calf in Bethel. You can go and worship there. He set up a priesthood. He set up a sacrificial system. He set up gods. Do you know that every single king in the northern kingdom, as well as certain kings in the south, walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to commit evil by going after the golden calves? Idolatry. Now, when we talk about idolatry for Israel in the book of Judges, think of Baal worship. And then throw Jezebel, who's going to come many centuries later, throw her kind into the mix. Idolatry and immorality. Always together. The spiritual disintegration of the church in the book of Revelation is because of these sins. The spiritual disintegration of a country is because of idolatry and immorality. The spiritual disintegration of marriage is because of idolatry and immorality. Those are the big things. Of course, there's lots of little things that are all connected and interwoven. This is how intricate sin weaves its ways. It's syncretism, the blending of two worlds. The church is worldly, the Christian is fleshly. We want both worlds. We want the very best that God gives to us or offers us. We want the very best that the world offers. You can't have both. No man can serve two masters. You'll either love the one or hate the other. You see, we want both worlds, and both worlds cannot stand. Division eliminates spiritual strength and power. There's no unity. And when that happens, we have drifted away from the cross. We've drifted away from the cross. Why do people not like the preaching of the cross? Because it's foolishness to them. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 says, right? The preaching of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who believe, it is the power and the wisdom of God. Amen. So men and women hear the gospel preached and they despise it, because what kind of God would send His Son to die on a cross? What kind of salvation can ever come by that way? They despise God's salvation. So Jesus crucified, according to Paul, for the Jew is a stumbling block, and for the Greek is, of course, foolishness. Did you know that if you're a Christian this morning, beloved, that God has chosen you in Christ not to play with the world? Not to play with the world, but to testify to the world. That's what God's chosen you, to testify, to speak to the world, not to play with the world. And the power of our testimony is intimately bound up with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And what does that mean? You must put away all idols. I must put away all my idols. I must die to my sin. I must live to righteousness. You know when we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," Luther has a little line in there, "God's truth abideth still." I believe that. God's truth abideth still. You have it. I have it. And if we desire the truth and love the truth, then we're not going to tolerate sin. But we shall be like Jesus. And what does it mean to be like Jesus? It means I'm willing to go outside the camp. And I'm willing to be identified with Him. And I'm willing to die with Him. I'm willing to be like Him. I'm willing to pick up my cross daily and follow Him. And you know what the result of doing that is? I'll tell you what the result. It's not despair like Judges 21. The almost extermination of a people. It is transformation. You go to the cross, you cannot help but be transformed. In your mind, in your heart, in your body, every part transformed by Christ. The renewing of our mind. May God help us to that end. Time is gone. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word which has come before us this morning. Such disaster in the Old Testament, Lord, among Israel. Some lessons for us this morning. Oh, how must we must love the truth, tell the truth, and long to see the truth elevated in our own society and culture and country. And yet we know that because of sin, the truth is hard to find. It has stumbled in the public square. May we as believers in the Lord Jesus this morning recommit ourselves to loving the truth. Because everyone who is of the truth listens to the voice of Jesus. And that's what we want to do. He has given us His commandments, and the one who loves Jesus and obeys Jesus does those words, those commandments. So help us, Father. We want to be a people that you can use to transform our country. Transform us first, we pray. Make us like Christ. Thank you, Father, for the cross of Jesus, where we can go and wash ourselves in the blood of the Lamb and cleanse away our sins. Thank you for that cleansing power and cleansing blood. Thank you for the living, risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who lives within us by His Spirit. Amen. May we know His power, may we know His purity, and may we seek His glory. We ask these things in the holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.